Our reading is taken from the book of Revelation, chapter 12, starting to read at verse 7. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought, but they were defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives even unto death. Rejoice then, O heaven, and you that dwell therein. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, a very warm welcome to you this Tuesday. And you should have received, as you came in, a little pink card. I'd like you, if you will, to look at that for a moment. It reminds us of the fact that Chuck Kelson was going to visit us in the first week of March, and it was going to be a specifically evangelistic week. We decided not to have a whole week, but to make that Tuesday a specific evangelistic opportunity. And Hugh Palmer will be speaking on the 3rd of March, and it will be a how-to talk explaining how a person may repent and believe, how a person may start seriously to walk with Jesus Christ. Very practical talk, and one I think that many people have never really heard in their lives. So will you make a point of preparing for it and possibly looking out for someone to bring, popping this on a notice board in the office and so on, and making the 3rd of March a very special Tuesday here at St. Helens. Thank you very much. Now, if you've got your Bible near you, you may like to turn, don't do so if you'd rather just listen, you may like to turn to Hebrews chapter 2. And we've been studying these two chapters of Hebrews 1 and 2 on Tuesdays. We've got two more Tuesdays left, today and next week. And I must say we need them because these are marvelous words, and it's marvelous teaching, but it's by no means simple to follow. It's quite complicated, though it's well worth getting to the heart of what is being said. If I were to choose some verses for today from our passage, it would be verses 14 and 15, and I'll read those now. Hebrews chapter 2, 14. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, that is Jesus, likewise partook of the same nature, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong bondage. When I say there's a lot in these verses, we've got the whole doctrine of the incarnation here, the whole doctrine of the atonement, many other things beside. We can't do all that in 20 minutes. Now, this letter to the Hebrews and these chapters were written to some Christians who were feeling very weak-kneed. And I use that phrase carefully because it is actually used in this letter, and the phrase to be weak-kneed comes from the Epistle to the Hebrews, in case you didn't know it. In chapter 12, verse 12, we read, Therefore lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Now, it is quite clear that the Christian congregations in those days were often tempted to be very weak-kneed. And in this case, the Christian congregations he's talking about are those made up of Jewish converts. And they were weak-kneed because they faced, in a particularly virulent form, the contempt and mockery of all their contemporaries and friends, their Jewish friends. Because to the Jew, as to the modern Mohammedan in Islam today, to worship as Lord and Savior one who died a particularly shameful death, one whose end was marked by suffering, was an absurdity. To stand up for a crucified Savior was a hard thing then as now. And it's quite remarkable what lengths a writer will go to persuade them not to drop out. For example, if you've got chapter 6 open in front of you, you see that he says there that if they give way to this mockery, and if they drop out under this pressure and commit apostasy, as he says in chapter 6, verse 6, it's as though they crucify the Son of God on their own account. It's as though they crucify Christ all over again and hold him up to contempt. So the only alternative either is to suffer contempt or to give pass that contempt on to Christ. I was very interested in reading the paper this morning, and some of you may have seen it, and you'll find the little picture that Jenny has rather marvelously been able to copy onto the back of the hymn sheet. Some very rare wall paintings that have been exposed in Wales, apparently. They've never had any of this quality before, on the mockery of Christ. And you see two gentlemen with kinky noses and a remarkable amount of spit as they spit at Christ and mock him. That's a universal picture, isn't it? Because it seems to me that Christ has always mocked in every generation, and that you see this in our own time as well. It's interesting, isn't it, how that happens on television, that if you get real Christianity, someone who stands for the Bible, stands for Christ crucified and risen, stands for the real thing, evangelism and conversion, there will always be hostility and laughter and mockery. Whereas I was quite interested in the weekend looking at a program on Hinduism and the behavior of Hindus at the Ganges. And, you know, the commentator spoke of it with a kind of Richard Dimbleby voice, kind of reverential treatment, as though this was quite remarkable. When, in fact, if you got a little close to what was going on, it was utterly disgusting and degrading. Do you see, when it's Hinduism from which men badly need to be redeemed, then it's treated with reverential awe. But when Christianity, then it's just mocked. We need to remember that today. Perhaps behind all that is this person who is called the devil in chapter 2. Well, now our theme on these Tuesdays, as you know from the card, is this great salvation. Christ's great salvation redeeming us from error in religion as well as error in life, which is described in chapter 2, verse 3. And I want to come on to another verse first, before we look at verse 14, about this salvation, which is verse 10, where we looked last week about bringing many sons to glory, and it says in the last part of verse 10 that he should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through suffering. You see, that meets the particular situation of those days. They were under mockery because their Savior was a suffering Savior. And what the writer is saying is that God has made Jesus a suffering Savior, and in making him a suffering Savior, made him a perfect Savior. And here, he says, made him a pioneer Savior. I want, by way of introduction today, look at this word pioneer and then to go on to explain it as best I can. William Barclay, in his very fascinating little commentaries on New Testament books, is particularly helpful in the Greek words. And he takes this Greek word for pioneer, and he gives us a number of translations, such as founder and head and originator and source. And then he says this about this word pioneer. One basic idea clings to the word in all its uses. A pioneer is one who begins something in order that others may enter into it. He begins a family that someday others may be born into it. He founds a city in order that others may someday dwell in it. He founds a philosophic school that others may follow the truth and the peace that he himself has discovered. In other words, he's a trailblazer. And he gives an illustration. Supposing a ship is on the rocks, and the only way to rescue is for someone to swim ashore with a line in order that once the line is secured, others might follow. The one who swims ashore is, in the true Greek sense, a pioneer. Now, I think that's very helpful because it makes the point that I want to underline very strongly on these last two Tuesdays. If you followed what I've been saying about Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection for our salvation, I want to emphasize that it is done as a pioneer. That is, it is done not simply that he might go to glory, suffering and glory, we looked at that picture last week, but that he might take many other sons to glory. He pioneers a way that we might follow. He throws that line to shore, to safety, not that he might reach safety alone, but that we through him might reach safety. The shipwreck is described in verse 15, and the safety is described in verse 14. That's why I wanted to look at this before we started these two verses. So let's look today at the shipwreck from which we are rescued by the death of Jesus Christ. Now, this is described in many ways in the New Testament. We're going to focus in on one way of describing it in verse 15. It says here that Jesus delivers all those who through fear of death are subject to a lifelong bondage, slavery. It is, I think, just worth saying that slavery was one of the commonest things in the ancient world that you would notice. You would probably have been a slave and so would I. Very respectable people like doctors and nurses could be slaves. It is all the more remarkable, therefore, that Jesus says nothing whatever about slavery as far as we can see. Since the church is becoming very political today, it is worth saying that, as far as we can say, Jesus never entered the political arena. Some people have been offended by this. And so, perhaps we ought to say, to defend the Christian faith, that actually it was the principles that Jesus taught that in the end, put an end to slavery. Nevertheless, in his own teaching and ministry, he seems to have gone very far away from discussing economic exploitation in his own society. When he used the word slavery, as the apostles use it here and elsewhere in the New Testament, it is always of something that is more ultimate and eternal. I may be exploited as a slave in my society, as many people in his society were, but in the terms of eternity, that is for the short term. The slavery that Christ is concerned to talk about is slavery which is in the long term. Now that's what he's talking about here in verse 15. A lifelong bondage to a fear of death. It's a very blunt way of saying that we are slaves whether we like it or not, because we can't face up to death. Now this blunt way of diagnosing our human predicament is very typical of the Lord Jesus Christ. And unless you agree with him, of course, in his diagnosis, you won't bother with his cure. And that's why, of course, most people don't bother, because they don't agree with the diagnosis. Let me give one other example, and if you care to, turn back to John's Gospel, chapter 8. I'm amazed at the bluntness, the provocative language that Jesus uses to bring home to ordinary, complacent people their real plight. He seems to want to get through our defenses. And here in verse 31, he's preaching and he says some wonderful things. Let me read them. Verse 31. If you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. The Jews answer, we are descendants of Abraham and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you'll be made free? Really, they were incredibly blind, weren't they? Because they were an occupied nation, of course, at the time. Jesus, however, refuses to be drawn aside onto the matter of the Roman occupation and the fact that literally they were being enslaved, and goes on talking about spiritual enslavement. Verse 34, truly I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. Now, that's an everyday fact, isn't it? If I sin, it's all the harder not to sin next time. But I don't think he's simply saying that. We all know that, and we are all, to some extent, slaves to evil. He goes on to say, verse 36, if the Son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. I know that you're descendants of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me. Now that is a mark of their slavery. They continue to sin, and so they become in bondage to error and illusion as our society is today. If we give ourselves to sin, then we'll be in bondage to delusions and illusions, and one of those, of course, will be to reject Christ and to have nothing to do with him. So there again, you see, Christ talking about this slavery, which is characteristic of human nature. Now, coming back to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 15, the ultimate result of being slaves to sin is that we become in bondage to the fear of death. Perhaps we can underline the strength of this bondage by looking at two little phrases that I found very striking in these two verses. The first is at the end of verse 14, where he talks about the power of death. Now, I don't think I need to say anything very much about that, because the power of death is very obvious. It's very obvious to us all that death actually never loses any engagement, is irresistible, is unconquerable. We all have to die. Death always comes out on the victory side. So the writer here is simply saying that death is going to win in human life, and therefore it has great power over us. It brings to an end every life of every person in this church and everybody in the city. It has power over every tycoon, every office messenger, every secretary, everybody. Now that leads to another little phrase that is very telling in verse 15. The fear of death. The power of death leads to the fear of death. Obviously, if I become even remotely conscious of the power of death, I shall be conscious of the fear of death. Listen to that very courageous man, the Duke of Wellington. That man, he said, must be a coward or a liar who could boast of never having felt a fear of death. And Dr. Johnson said, no rational man can die without uneasy apprehension. Now, the reason for that, of course, is because of our sin. And a verse that I have constantly underlined, and I'm going to go on constantly underlying in this series, is chapter 9, verse 27. May we turn to it once again. Now, the sort of sentimental thing that people say when one of the neighbors dies is they've died, or they've gone to be with God, or they've gone to heaven, or they've gone to be with Jesus. But actually what the New Testament says about death is this: just as it is appointed for men to die once, and after that comes judgment. So we die. What happens when we die? What we should say, if we were courageous enough to, but of course we're not, he or she has died and gone to judgment. That's what the Bible teaches. Now, if we have gone to judgment immediately after death, why is it that our writer says in Hebrews 2 that part of this bondage is because of the power of death, that is, the devil? And I think the reason for that is found in Revelation 12, which is why I asked Jerry to read that passage today when you came into church. And you must have been struck by it. And it's my last cross-reference, so I'd ask you to turn to it. Now, what is said here is really very simple. It's said in, of course, very dramatic language, symbolic language, but it is talking about something which is absolutely factual and true. And I'm going simply to pick in verse 10 for one of the descriptions of the devil. I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God. Now that's one of the descriptions the book of Revelation gives of Satan. So, I die, and there comes judgment. And as I stand before judgment, I, John Smith, asking for my entrance into glory, to my horror, a figure stands forward before the judgment. Satan, the accuser. And under his arms, rather like the director of public prosecutions, there's an enormous number of books and papers. He begins to open those papers and to speak to God about me. It's the only time, according to the Bible, when the devil tells the truth. He doesn't have to lie. He says, I want to tell you first of all about the state of his heart. Out of the heart of this man come evil thoughts, fornication, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. The Lord Jesus Christ taught that, and I, the devil, wish to say that in the case of John Smith, it is absolutely true. And if, Almighty God, you want me to go on telling you what this produced in his life, I have a long list of his life here, and I shall be prepared to prosecute him and accuse him. Now, you see, faced with the truth about ourselves, which we manage to duck conveniently all our lives, it's quite amazing, actually, how we manage to avoid it, isn't it? Sometimes we avoid it by constantly criticizing others. Sometimes we avoid it by never listening to our conscience and drowning it in drink and other things. Or there are 100,000 ways in which we stop listening to what our conscience and God wants to say about our lives. But in the end there will be no escape, and the accuser will be the devil. No wonder then that man, if he has any glimpse of this, and he does have a glimpse of it, he is frightened of God, hence all these things going along the river Ganges that I talked about on the television film. It's all because we're frightened of God. It's all because we're frightened of death. We are subject in this marvelous language here, but this very chilling language, to a lifelong bondage. Now, you see what our writer says, Christ has come to deliver us from it. Now get the picture. Here is John Smith looking for entrance into glory. Here is the accuser telling God the truth which God already knows about John Smith. What is the way that John Smith can be delivered from any fear of death and judgment? Well, the answer is in verse 14 and backed up by verse 17. And I now want you to marry those two verses together, and it will be a great help to me if you will look at them. Verse 14. He partook of the same nature. That is, he became man. You see, this is what is necessary, a God who become man. No religion knows this in the whole world. There is no God who became man in Islam. There's no God who became man in Hinduism. If man is to be rescued, God must become man to rescue him. And he will rescue him through death. Now, why does the death of Jesus rescue John Smith from the accuser? The answer is in verse 17, and these are tied very carefully together. He had to be made like his brothers, verse 17 says, in every respect. He has to be a real man of flesh and blood. He has to live a life on earth. That is what God did. Amazing, isn't it, to say that? Amazing that that is a fact. Not a value, as I said last week, a fact. And what is the result of verse 17? That he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. To make a propitiatory sacrifice is what the Greek words actually mean. To die for the sins of John Smith. Now, John Smith stands before God seeking entry into glory. Satan comes and accuses him of his sins. But now what do we see? Why, we see the Son of God, who went from heaven to earth to die for John Smith, now having risen and ascended to the right hand of God. And he says to Almighty God this, I have taken John Smith's place. I have taken and borne responsibility for his sin. I have died his death. I have accepted his sentence, all of it. I made satisfaction for everything that Satan the accuser says. I said, that is the biblical answer. That is the Christian gospel. If you like, two figures here, Satan accusing and the Son of God defending. That's the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. That is how John Smith has his credentials to enter into glory. And that is how John Smith is set free now in this life, if he understands that and follows Christ from the fear of death. Now, of course, there is a snag here. We continue to die as Christians, even though we give our lives to Christ, even though we give our allegiance to him and follow him, we still die. We shall not know the truth of what we learn and relearn on Tuesdays in the city until we actually die and visit that judgment seat. And when you visit that judgment seat, my friend, and when Christ stands there before God and listens to the accusations, and then gives his answer from the cross, you will leap for joy, and you will say to God, oh God, let me go back to the City of London for just 120 minutes, and I'll take the place of that fellow Dick Lucas, because he was so poor at explaining it, and I'll tell them that there really is a victory. Only, of course, God won't allow you to do that. Why? Well, because there is a strange economy in God's dealings with man, which I think we need to face more often than we do. That if something has been done once efficiently, God never does it again. Somebody has gone into the next world and returned to this world, and that is Jesus Christ. He has spoken these things as plainly as they can be spoken. And God is not going to say it again for people who don't bother to listen. What a wonderful victory this is. One of the staff gave me the best possible illustration that I could want in a staff meeting yesterday afternoon. It's lovely the way that God providentially brings these things all into line, and I knew that I was going to speak on this. One of the staff was saying that they'd had an operation, and they were being rolled along in the trolley, rather like a sack of potatoes, to the operating room, and they hadn't yet gone under, when the verse from the Bible, fear thou not, for I am with you, came vividly to their mind, and they smiled, and the nurse looking down said, you seem to be enjoying this. Well, some weeks later, after the operation, this particular man was in bed and woke up and couldn't get back to sleep. And he was meditating on the comfort that God had given him. And it seemed to him, as he was sitting there praying and thinking about it, that God was saying to him, I will be just as real to you at death as I was to you in that operation at hospital. There's no need to fear the future any more than you had to fear that. Now, that kind of reassurance, of course, is the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. But I want to say as I close today, the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts is not the ground of our deliverance. It is simply that assurance that God gives to his children. What this verse makes abundantly plain is that the ground of our salvation is not to be found within here. Because even when the Holy Spirit has done all his work in my heart, I know that I'm still quite unfit to meet the judgment day. Now, I have to look outside myself to the death of Christ to find my defender against the accuser. But, of course, he won't defend you if you haven't put your case in his hands. Let's pray. Is it that there could be someone listening to me today who's perfectly aware that they've not put their case in Christ's hands? Do so without delay. Do so now before you leave church. Look up to Christ at the right hand of God and put your case, which is a very poor case, which won't stand the scrutiny of God. Put that case without delay into the hands of Christ. Don't hesitate to do so. And ask him through his sacrifice to make it possible for you no longer to fear death or judgment. Heavenly Father, hear our prayer through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Amen.